I'm glad that Josh told you you could be seated. I preached a wedding one time and forgot to say that, and they stood up the whole ceremony during that time. So just sit down and relax for a few minutes. We'll hopefully have a good time together this morning in studying God's Word. You might want to turn in your New Testament to Hebrews chapter 5. That's where we're going to be beginning. Hebrews chapter 5. And I want to begin this morning by apologizing for the visual pun that makes up my title today. It was a good idea, I thought, when I started. But as the week has progressed, I've thought to myself, that's really stupid. What obedience is not. But at least you'll remember it. So that's what the title of the lesson is today, what obedience is not. I want to spend a little time in my lesson this morning discussing the subject of obedience as a concept. And there are basically four points that I want to make. The first one is a necessary comment, but it's not the one that I really want to spend time talking about. The other three are. But I want to begin my lesson this morning by making note of the fact that the doctrine of faith only that is so prevalent in the religious world today has convinced untold millions of people that obedience does not have a place in obtaining salvation in Christ. The text of Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll actually read that text in a little bit, verses 8 and 9 tell us that the Apostle Paul writing that we are saved by grace through faith and not of works. It is the gift of God. So when we talk about salvation by grace, that it is obtained through faith to some individuals, that means that obedience has absolutely nothing to do with it. I think a couple of weeks ago I made note of a conversation that I had. Actually, it was last Sunday. I remember now because it was the first 5 o'clock meeting. And about 4:30, a couple of individuals from the Baptist church, they came by to knock on our door and wanted to talk to me about spiritual matters. And when they found out I was a preacher for this congregation, immediately he wanted to talk about baptism. And he right off the bat said, "You realize that you don't have to be baptized to be saved." And of course, Ephesians 2 was the text that he used to emphasize that point, indicating that anyone who would state that baptism is necessary, stated that in effect that something must be done, in other words, an act of obedience, that what they are doing is teaching salvation by earned or merited works rather than by the grace of God, which is not a valid point. We're going to emphasize that in our discussion this morning. But I got to thinking about that point. And ultimately, when you talk about salvation by faith only, that's what you're advocating, that an individual does not have to be obedient to God. As long as he believes, he doesn't have to be obedient. Now, they may argue that a person who does believe will be. They may say that a person who has faith in Jesus, they ought to be. But they will deny the necessity of an individual to be obedient to God. I want you to think about that in light of the calls to obedience and the condemnation of individuals who are disobedient throughout the history of mankind. If we were to ask why it is that Israel was first of all chastised by God and ultimately judged by God on so many occasions, it was because of disobedience. It could also be said it was because of disbelief, lack of faith. But that lack of faith was indicated by the fact that they were not obedient to God. And so as you look throughout the way that, or you look at how man, God dealt with man throughout the ages, how God dealt with man throughout the ages, it is evident that God requires obedience. Those who are disobedient will not please him. There seems to be an unwillingness in our culture especially to acknowledge that and accept that. And perhaps it is because individuals are so unwilling to commit themselves to be committed servants to the Lord. They want salvation to be easy. And they want their standing with God to be without any serious commitment on their part. In effect, I can do as I want, live as I desire to live, and because God loves me, God is going to save me based upon my faith. And we're going to try to talk about that a little bit in our lesson this morning. and emphasize how inappropriate and illegitimate that is. The New Testament shows a repeated emphasis upon the necessity of obedience to the commands of God and the fact that individuals who fail to do that will be lost as a result of it. Let me give you two passages. The first one in Hebrews 5, as we note on the board this morning, Hebrews 5 verses 8 and 9, when it talks about the obedience of our Lord, where we are told that Jesus learned obedience, though he was a son, obedience to the point of death. He learned obedience, as stated in verse 8, by the things which he suffered, and because he had become perfected. And we ask the question, in what way was he perfected? He was perfected by his obedience. He fully and completely kept the law of God, and as such, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who, doesn't say there, to all who believe, though that is, of course, necessary and something we emphasize and hold to. But it says he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. In contrast to that, you have in the text of 2 Thessalonians chapter 8, excuse me, not chapter 8, chapter 1 and verse 8, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8, you'll remember the condemnation that the Apostle Paul alludes to come in that final day concerning the disobedience of the world. He contrasts that with the faithfulness of the Macedonians. And he says concerning them that they will receive rest, but when he comes in that day, we are told, in flaming fire, verse 8, he'll take vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey. Do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we do want to emphasize the necessity of obedience. But saying that, I think it is important for us to very clearly establish that obedience is not meriting or earning salvation. That's the one that I think we do need to talk about, especially because that will be what is discussed almost any time you come into contact with an individual who believes that salvation is at the point of faith, separate and apart from any obedience on our part. Again, you'll note the text in Ephesians 2 and verses 8 and 9, by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. I do want you to understand, remember that the context of that particular passage where the Apostle Paul was dealing with the view that individuals could earn their standing with God based upon their keeping of the old law, the law of Moses. And what the Apostle Paul again and again and again, both in his letter to the church at Ephesus, as well as the churches at Galatia, the church at Rome, just about any epistle he wrote, he emphasized that we are not saved based upon our law keeping. We are saved by faith in Christ Jesus. The reason why that is the case is because no one has kept the law perfectly. The inevitability of sin. Now, when we talk about sin's inevitability, we don't talk theoretically, because it is possible for each and every one of us to resist sin, but we're talking practically the fact, as indicated in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, that all have sinned. And since we discussed the fact that all of us have sinned, what ends up is the realization that as a result of our sin, we cannot earn our salvation. We are guilty in one point, we are guilty of all, and as a result of that, we are wholly dependent upon God's mercy to be saved. But while we will establish and stipulate that fact that we are wholly dependent upon the mercy of God for us to be saved, we emphasize the fact, because it is also clear, that the reception of God's grace is conditional. And why do we say that? Well, because it is at least the majority, it's not universal by any means, but the majority of individuals acknowledge and recognize that not everyone will be saved. And if there were no conditions placed upon that, then each and every individual would be a recipient of the grace of God. So the question comes, what do we have to do? It's an interesting thing that when you look at Scripture from Acts the second chapter on, that was a common question that was asked. And it's interesting that you have the majority of religious people today, when someone has that desire to know, what do I need to do in order to be saved, that they're consistently told today, you don't have to do anything. That doing has nothing to do with your salvation. When in fact, when you look at Scripture again and again, when individuals ask that question, they were told the conditions of their receiving that grace. and rightly so, that grace is received through faith. We are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's God's gift. We receive that through faith. But the question is, what kind of faith is it that allows an individual to be recipients of that grace of God? Now, we could turn to James chapter 2 and talk about how that faith without works is dead, being alone, and that is often done in answer to this. But I would just like to, as an object lesson, make note in Hebrews chapter 11 of that list that is given there, the patriarchs who were justified by faith, to note that in every single case, as we see in Hebrews the 11th chapter, the faith that saved these individuals or justified these individuals was an active or obedient faith. It's a very simple concept. You have in verse 4, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Verse 5, by faith Enoch was translated so he did not see death, was not found by him because God translated him. Before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And without faith, it's impossible to please him. In verse 7, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark. Verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would afterward receive as an inheritance. Verse 11, by faith Sarah herself conceived, received strength to conceive seed, and bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. You continue on and you look at every single example. By faith Abraham, verse 17, he offered up Isaac. You look at the example of Isaac in verse 20, where he blessed Jacob and Esau. And Jacob's blessing of his own sons in verse 21. Joseph's actions in Egypt in verse 23. Moses' willingness to choose to suffer with the affliction of God's people rather than the great riches of the treasures of Egypt. We go on and on and look at all these things. Go down, if you will, as you continue through to verse 32, where he begins a litany. He says, What more shall I say? Time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, and of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith did things. They subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. Look again and again and again, individuals who, because of their faith, they became obedient to God. Obeying God's conditions of salvation is showing the humble heart of the individual who is his servant. There's a passage of Scripture in Luke 17 that I think does a very good job of explaining this. You'll remember our Lord's statement concerning the necessity of obedience as servants. He says in verse 10 of Luke chapter 17, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, you have done, obeyed everything that the master commands, this is what you're to say. You're to say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. There's no concept of merit in that. They did not earn the pleasure of the Lord. They only did what was required. There is absolutely no reason for an individual, when he is obedient to God, based upon that obedience, to stand before God and say, God, you owe me. Because each and every one of us has sinned. And as a result of that, we owe a debt that we cannot repay. But it is God's right to place conditions upon salvation. And that's exactly what he did. Mark 16:16 is a very easily understood example of this. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. There is a condition. There are actually two conditions that are placed upon salvation in that text. Belief and baptism. That's a coordinating conjunction. The word and. There's nothing subordinate there. Belief is necessary to salvation. Baptism is necessary to salvation. That is obedience. So we want to emphasize that. And I think it's important that we talk about that, again, because of the view that many hold that any idea of necessary obedience must be equated with the concept of earning salvation. And it's simply not the case. It is simply our acknowledging the fact that we are servants of the Master And it is required of us that we do what he says. And any individual who says, you don't have to obey, is an individual who is setting aside the principles of Scripture that are very clearly established again and again and again. Now, with that aside, there are three other points that I want to make in my lesson today about what obedience is not. And the second one is a very interesting one to me. And that is that obedience is not earning credit against future sin. I say that's an interesting one to me because I have heard individuals, and again, these are not theological giants that will say this, but have the idea that because I basically am a good person, because as I live my life, I live a life that is predominantly in keeping with God's will, because I am basically doing good, that will, in effect, store up for me sufficient credit to where if I decide at some time in the future to engage in a sinful activity, if I reserve for myself some area of life where I will do as I wish rather than what God says, that because the scales are heavily weighted in good over bad, that I'm going to be acceptable to God regardless of the sin that I commit. And again, there are actually theological underpinnings to this. I'll give you, as an example, the Catholic doctrine with regard to the sale of indulgences. Now, it was a common practice in medieval times and into the 16th century. It's not something that you hear about much in our day and time, but the idea basically was that by offering money to the church, an individual could receive the forgiveness of sins either committed or sins that would in the future be committed. Martin Luther had a real problem with that. Now, you think about that. That is why the term indulgence was used. If I offer up enough money to the church, then I will be able to indulge in an act of the flesh, indulge in some act of disobedience and receive instant forgiveness or have that covered as a result of this good thing that I have done and offering these offerings to the church. But there are an awful lot of people who have that idea. Well, are you going to go to heaven? Well, you know, I think that basically I'm a good person. That for the most part, I've lived my life in a pretty good way. And yeah, if there is a heaven up there, I think that's where I'm going to go because I'm basically a good person. I do more good things than I do bad things. I'm not an evil individual, and I've done a lot of good in my life. And in fact, just about every representation that you see of people standing in line at the heavenly gates in those cartoons, that's basically what you do. You open up your book and see how thick your book is and whether the book has more positives than it has negatives. And an individual, if he has more positives than negatives, he gets in. But that's not the way it works. We need to be careful and understand that because there are times when we as Christians can think that perhaps in this particular case, in this particular circumstance, that I might again be able to slide by because after all, look at the life that I have lived. I want you to look at a couple of passages in Ezekiel. The first one in 18 and verse 20. Actually, the entire premise that is the basis of this chapter is an interesting one. The Jews had an idea that some men may be responsible for the sins of others, specifically that the children may be held accountable by God for the things that their fathers have done. Fathers have eaten sour grapes, children's teeth are set on edge. And Jehovah said, don't use that proverb anymore in Israel. It's not right. He says in verse 20 of the text, the soul that sins will die. Now, with regard to this, there are a couple of other expressions. And when you look at about verse 21 down through verse 24, there is, first of all, a scenario where you have an individual who has sinned a lot in his life. But at some point in time, that individual who has engaged in all of those sinful activities, he makes the decision, I'm going to begin to serve the Lord. And this is a wonderful, wonderful promise that we have. That is, no matter how much evil we have done in our life, if at some point in time we decide, I'm going to begin to serve the Lord, then God will forget the evil that we have done and we can rejoice in the fact that we are now serving Him. The fact that we can receive forgiveness for any sin that is committed if we turn to God is something that is indeed a wonderful, wonderful thing. But notice in verse 24 of Ezekiel 18 that the opposite is true as well. So we're told that if a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits sin, commits iniquity, and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? See, here's an individual. And again, when you look at this, the whole point of it is that there's no limit with regard to this. So let's say you have a man who, from the time he was a young man till now he is an old man, he has spent the entirety of his time living lives of righteousness, but at some point in time he leaves that righteousness and commits abomination. How does God treat that individual who has dedicated the entirety of his life to a righteous living before God, obedience to God, but then at some point in time, late in his life perhaps, he decides to turn away and do his own bidding rather than what God would have him to do? This is the answer. All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed. Because of them, he shall die. That's a very strong statement, but it's true. We need to recognize that it is the individual who is faithful until death who will receive the crown of righteousness. That is, faithful unto death or until the time in which he dies, but those individuals who lose their faith or become unfaithful to God prior to that point, they can forfeit their standing with God. Another doctrine that the Calvinist does not believe but very clearly established in Scripture. Why is that? Because when you sin, you earn that punishment. Notice in Romans 6 and verse 23, the wages, that is what you earn of sin, the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So any individual who plans to sin, relies upon past obedience to get by with it, then he's mistaken. It's not going to happen. There's a passage in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13. Concerning the need for continual exhortation, lest any of you be, what? Hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And I am afraid that there are some who will get to that point where they think, okay, God's going to let me slide on this one. And that's a delusion, because it will not happen. Third point of the four that we're going to establish in our lesson this morning is that when we talk about obedience, it is not something that you define for yourself as service to God. In fact, that's one of the problems with regard to the Pharisees of the day, who were exalting the traditions of men, elevating them to a point where they were equal with the law of God, in effect saying, I'm going to obey God in my own way. I'm going to elevate, I'm going to establish what it is that I will do in obedience to God. Saul, King Saul, was an example of that, where he had been given explicit instructions to destroy utterly the Amalekites. But instead, Saul made the choice that I'm going to keep back some of the choice possessions of the Amalekites. I'm going to let the king live and I'm going to offer sacrifice to God. And he determined in a self-willed way how it was that he was going to serve God. And that ultimately is not obedience, it is disobedience. We have no right to decide for ourselves what part of Christ's will to obey or how it is that we will go about obeying it. That is what we might refer to as self-righteousness. Remember the Jews who, because they were ignorant of God's righteousness, they sought to establish their own righteousness, and as such they fell short of the righteousness of God. The scribes and the Pharisees guilty of sin by binding their traditions on others. In effect, saying, I'll obey God my own way. And that just being an excuse for following the commands that you establish as commands rather than following the commands which were revealed in the word of our Lord. There's a passage of Scripture where the Apostle Paul deals with this in Colossians chapter 2 that's very interesting one, very interesting one. Colossians 2, beginning at verse 20, where the Apostle says, if you died with Christ in the basic principles of the world, why is it, as though living in the world, you subject yourselves to regulations? Now, I want you to think about this a moment. The Apostle Paul is not advocating becoming a libertine, advocating the idea that you can do whatever it is that you want to do, because Paul time and time again invokes God's law, God's will, as being necessary in order to please Him. You have to be obedient to God. But these were individuals who were making things up. And when he says this, he says, you subject yourself to regulations. You set up these laws. Do not touch. Do not taste. Do not handle. All concerning things which perish with using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. That's what the Pharisees had done. There were mikvahs, these ritual baths that were set up all through Israel in the first century, where the Pharisees had established this practice. As according to the tradition of the elders, to wash ritually before eating. That's what this is referring to. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. You go through all these processes, and you say, you can't touch this, you can't touch that. And he's not demeaning the law. He's demeaning the doctrines, the commandments that they had erected surrounding that law. These regulations that they had established that God had not. He said in verse 23, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom. And notice this phrase, in self-imposed religion and false humility. The neglect of the body, but they're of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. There have been religious people in the past. It can go back to that very first century with regard to the sect of the Jews, the Essenes. There's nothing that is explicitly said concerning that sect in the New Testament. We have the Sadducees and we have the Pharisees. The Essenes were another sect. They weren't as popular because of the fact that they were an ascetic sect. That means that they denied themselves. They went out and lived in the middle of the wilderness. The community that produced the Dead Sea Scrolls, it is believed they were an Essene group. And they basically went out in the middle of the wilderness and they deprived themselves and lived in a very Spartan way as a means of growing closer to God. Paul says here, that's self-imposed religion. God never said you had to do that. And not only did God not say that you have to do that, if you do that and you've got this idea that I'm going to preclude myself from engaging in these activities, I'm not going to touch, I'm not going to taste, I'm not going to handle, I'm going to impose these rituals, these regulations, that is not only self-imposed religion, but it's false humility. And isn't that typically what the ascetic does? I'm going to separate myself from the great unwashed. I'm going to be different from the world in the sense that I'm going to deprive myself. And again, when we say that, we're not saying deprive yourselves of immoral or ungodly things, but I'm going to deprive myself of things that the world can indulge in with God's approval, because look at me, look how much more righteous and more sincere and more humble I am. That's false humility. We don't have the right to do that. We have the responsibility to obey God's commands, but it is not within our purview as Christians to say, I have the right to decide what is right and what's wrong. Now, typically what you have, as we recognize and acknowledge there are individuals who would impose those kinds of regulations, there are others who will say, well, I'm going to obey God in this area, but I'm not going to in the other. As if we have the right to approach religion as a buffet, where we choose what we want to do and we reject what we don't want to do. When you have individuals today in our day and time that reject God's plan and God's structure in the home and in the church with regard to leadership of women, well, we're not going to accept that. And we're going to serve Christ, but we refuse to accept what the Bible has to say on that particular subject. Or we're going to obey Christ, but we're going to reject what the Bible has to say on subjects of maybe various points of morality. And just trust that God's going to be accepting of us based upon the fact that we love Him and because we have decided to serve Him here. It doesn't work that way. We don't have the right to determine how it is or define how it is that we're going to serve God. And then the fourth point, and this is one I think that might be helpful to us. We talk about obedience. We're not talking about perfection, sinless perfection. And I think that this is the one that Christians, diligent Christians, worry about. Because as we seek to serve God and be obedient to Him, we falter from time to time. We fall short. despite the best efforts that we make, despite how conscientious it is that we are, despite our love for the Lord, sometimes we falter. And so the idea is, I can't do it. And that has led individuals to leave the church and go into worldliness. It has led other individuals to say, you know, our concept of obedience has to be flawed because I struggle so much with it. You realize that Augustine, as an example, Augustine was a Catholic scholar way back centuries ago who was the individual who primarily came up with the concept of the depravity of man. Well, why was that? Well, he became convinced that man was totally depraved because he struggled with sin so much. And as he tried to do right, he found himself faltering. He had some problems. He had some problems with women and other kinds of immoralities, and he faltered and he faltered and he faltered. So he came to the conclusion that we're just utterly depraved and there's nothing that we can do about it except cast ourselves on God. And as a result of that, that type of thinking became prevalent in the Catholic Church. And as you have the Protestant Reformation, from which Calvin arose, that concept of depravity was something that was central to his thinking as well. And so there are individuals who, because they struggle so much with sin, they have that idea, there's just nothing that we can do. This concept of obedience must be a flawed concept. Well, we're not talking about being perfect. We're talking about striving for perfection, and there's a big difference between the two. We're not saying that when God calls upon you to be obedient, to serve Him, that as a result of that call that you're going to live a life of sinless perfection. What we do is depend upon God's grace as we trust God's Word in doing what it is that He commands us to do. We talked about the text of Hebrews 11 just a few moments ago. All of these individuals, none of them were perfect, but they all were justified in the sight of God because of their obedience. Because they believed and they did. Look at verse 7 of the text again, Hebrews 11, when we read about Noah. We said that by faith Noah, when he was divinely warned of things not yet seen, and he was moved with godly fear, he prepared an ark for the saving of the world. That's what he did. He wasn't a perfect individual. And yet, that's what he did. And we're told that by doing that, he condemned the world and became the heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. And so there is an example of an imperfect individual who trusted in God. He was trusting in God, moved with godly fear, did what God told him to do. That's what we are affirming, that obedience is. And so it's not doing the impossible, but rather is humbly submitting to the will of God. So as we draw our lesson to a close, we want to emphasize the fact that obedience isn't and should not be considered a dirty word in religious discussions today. And yet, too often it is. Obedience is a necessary thing. God calls upon you to obey Him. There's a text I want to leave you with in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and 23 of the text. I want you to notice again, when we talk about the fact that salvation is not something that you do, salvation is something that is done to you. And that is an acknowledgement of grace. But individuals who contend for that, they're emphasizing that obedience is not necessary. That's what you hear time and time and time again. Now, we are told to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, and that could not be so. If that salvation is exclusively the realm or domain of God. There's a very similar passage here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, in the language where we are told that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. That's something that you do. It's not saying that you earn your salvation. It's simply saying that there are requisites, things that are required by God for an individual to be saved. Obedience to His will is required for an individual to be saved, to receive the promise of mercy. And He says, you've done that when you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren. He calls for them to love one another with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God. Ultimately, that's the key. we purify ourselves when we submit ourselves to God's will. The words of the book. We're obedient to what He requires that we do. That's our part. That's what is expected of us. Not just expected, but required. That conversation I told you I had with that man, he said, you know, baptism, using that as an example, that was his sticking point. He said, baptism is something you need to do. Baptism is an important thing. But he says, I think it's an interesting thing because ultimately, at least he was honest about it. Not everyone is. He says, in effect, baptism is something you need to do. It's an important thing. It's something God expects you to do, but you're not going to go to hell if you don't. So if you disobey God, you're still going to heaven. That's ultimately what individuals teach today. It's simply not true. He became the author of eternal salvation, as Hebrews 5:9 says, the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. And that is our call to you this morning. When we talk about what obedience is not, this is what obedience is. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, when it talks about that baptism doth also now save us, it's not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but it is the answer of a good conscience toward God. As an individual obeys God's will, he is answering God's call to obedience. We offer you the opportunity this day to turn away from your sin and to obey the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is saving faith. It is an obedient faith. On the day of Pentecost, when the Jews in Acts chapter 2 said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" These were individuals who believed what Peter had just preached to them. That this Jesus whom you've crucified, God has made Lord and Christ. They were pricked to their hearts. And when they said, "What must we do?" He said, "Repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." We offer that opportunity to you today if you're not a child of God. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, then act upon that faith and do what is required. Repent of your sins, confess Him as Lord, be baptized to have your sins washed away, and persist unto death, living a life for the Lord. Because an individual who at any point in time turns away from righteousness and begins to practice iniquity, his righteousness will not be remembered. God expects us. God requires us to be obedient to Him. If as a child of God you have faltered in some way and need forgiveness, pray to God to forgive you. If you can use our help, we'll assist you in any way that we can. The invitation is extended this morning. If you have that need, would you come while together we stand, while we sing?